Let's demonstrate some things the text says about a contrast between the idols of Babylon and the true God of Israel. The Bible, the first word that... This is a little confusing because there are two different Hebrew words that are translated carry. But you see in verse 1, the things that you carry are burdensome. That particular word in 46:1 describes how these idols are heavy, hard to carry. Translated in the New American Standard, lift. But here these idols are heavy. They are a burden to carry. They are difficult to lift. But this same word is going to be used in verses 3 and 4 of the true God. The idols of Babylon must be carried, but the true God carries His people. And you see that in verse 3 and in verse 4. In contrast to the idols that have to be carried, in verse 3, the Bible says, "You have borne me, you have been born by me from birth, you have been carried from the womb." And then in verse 4, you once again find this word. So, in contrast to the idols which have to be carried, is the true God who lifts up and carries His people. Now, we may say more about that in just a moment. But also, the word that is translated bear in verse 4, even to your graying years, I will bear you. But the word that's translated bear, again, God is bearing. God cares for it. It has the same meaning as the word carry, but it's used twice in verse 4 to emphasize what God is doing for His people. But this word is also used in verse 7, and it is translated carry in 46, verse 7. Same Hebrew word translated bears in verse 4. This, remember, was translated carry or lift in the New American Standard. But one is describing what must be done for the idol. The other describes what God does for His people. Then in verse 2, it says of the idols of Babylon that they could not rescue. They could not rescue. But of God, it is saying that He rescues, He delivers. In verse 4, God does what the idols of Babylon cannot do. And then in verse 7, as the Bible is talking about more things an idol cannot do, it says it cannot deliver. And this is a different Hebrew word that is used in verse 2, it cannot deliver. That word is not used of the true God in this text, but it is used of Him in chapter 42, 45, and verse 22. Look to me and be saved, the text says. The point, God, the true God, the Lord God, can do what must be done for these idols, or what they cannot do at all. All of this is trying to lead the people of Judah to put their trust in God. Over and over, the Bible is calling us to trust God. It is giving us reason to trust Him, reason to put our hope in Him. And so... here are some contrasts. Also, another contrast in verse 4. God said,
I have done it. That word done that is used in verse 4 can also be translated make. God makes the people. God makes these things unfold in history. But in verse 6, the people make an idol. But it's just making a complete contrast between what God does and what the people have done. Let's talk a little bit more about some of these things that God does. God carries his people. He bears his people. Remember when Moses is speaking to the people at Mount Sinai, he emphasizes in Exodus 19 that I have carried you on eagle's wings to myself in Exodus 19. God also uses this term carry in Isaiah 40 verse 11, where God is pictured as carrying his people like a shepherd picks up a weak sheep and carries it. So those are pictures of God carrying his people, God lifting up his people. And God says, well, these nations have to carry their gods. I've carried you from the beginning, and I will carry you until you're old and gray-headed, and maybe can't walk anymore. God does that for his people. Now, we look at that list. Here's a God who can't rescue. Here's a God who can. Here's a God who can't save. Here's a God who can. Why in the world would anyone choose these gods? Makes no sense. And God is appealing to his people to strengthen their faith, to build up their trust in him. What questions do you have there? Yes.
I'm just thinking, you asked why would anybody serve a man-made God? I've always been under the belief that when you make the God, you get to make the rules that you live under by that God. So it's a way of for them to just do whatever they want to do and salve their conscience at the same time.
Certainly. I'm sure some of that was in play, that the people were doing what they wanted to do. Also, think about this. Say if we were a subscriber to the Babylonian Chronicle in 587 BC, and the Babylonians conquer the city of Jerusalem and burn their temple, how would they have interpreted that in that day and time? They would have interpreted that as our gods are stronger than their gods. And I think one of the reasons there's so much revelation about you're going to go into captivity is God wants to prevent his people from falling in that too, thinking they defeated us, their gods might be more powerful. Yes, Tiffany.
I think there's just a logical argument here as well. So we have the true God, and you see all the things that he does, because he's the creator, and this is all that he does for his creation. He's God. He gets to set the rules. He gets to make the world the way he wants it because he created. And then he's showing you have to do all these things for what you've created. You are above what you created.
Yes.
Don't put yourself below it. I think there's a little bit of a logical argument there. Completely different from where you all were going. Sorry about that.
Yep. One makes man the creator instead of the created, and man the maker instead of the made, as one of those categories mentioned there. But let's look at verses 8 through 13. I was struggling more than I thought. Michael, would you read 8 through 13?
Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness, who bring my righteousness near, or I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory.
Okay. Why should we believe that Israel's God is the God? He contrasts himself with the idols. But why should we believe that? One, he says, remember the things long past. Look back at what God has done for you in the past. Look back at how he delivered you from Egypt, from the house of slavery, from the place of bondage. Remember that. Live in the present and in the future in light of what God has done in the past. Remember the things long ago. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There's no one like me. God is incomparable. As verse 5 said, when the people were foolishly making an idol. But in verse 10, he goes to something that he stated so frequently in chapters 40 through 48. It says, declaring the end from the beginning. God is giving us tomorrow's headlines today. He is telling what is going to happen. He is telling how history is going to unfold, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. But what is he saying that's going to happen? In verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. The time that Isaiah says this, Babylon is not even the world power that he is picturing them being. He's not only saying they're going to be the world power, he is picturing who it is who is going to bring them down. From the east, from Babylon's perspective, was Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was mentioned by name in 44:28 and 45 and verse 1. Here he's described as a bird of prey from the east. He's going to accomplish these things that will give deliverance to his people and that will bring Babylon to its knees. He's going to make the Babylonian kingdom a rather short-lived kingdom by conquering them around 539 BC. And so this calls the people to listen. It is interesting, we stated that often in the book of Isaiah, God's grace just appears out of nowhere in this sense. He's just rebuked the people. He's gotten on to the people for their sins. He's pointed out their iniquities. And then all of a sudden, God shows his love, his mercy, his graciousness. In this particular passage, what you see first is how God carries his people. God rescues his people. But you see in verse 8, God referred to the people as transgressors. In verse 12, he referred to them as stubborn-minded. They were slow to learn the lessons that he was teaching them, as most often we are today. But he is assuring them that he is the way of salvation. The people are far from righteousness, but God is going to bring near, in verse 13, my righteousness, and it will not be far off. So God will bless the people. God will bring up Cyrus to ultimately bring Babylon down. Do you have a question right there? Well, we may make it through 46 and 47. Matter of fact, that may be begging and pleading for questions if we make it through as quickly in 47 as we do in 48. But who would volunteer to read loudly for us 48 verses, let's see, 47, yes, 47. See how forward-looking I am? Look at that. But 47, 1 through 11. One of the things I want us to keep in mind, there's several things to keep in mind here. What are some reasons? We want to leave this question on the board. What are some reasons why this text reveals to us that Babylon is going to fall? What are some reasons? But David, you can go ahead and read.
Yeah, 1 through 11.
1 through 11.
Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But your evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Keep that question in mind. We're not going to try to answer it all right now, but keep it in mind. The word sit or dwell is a key word in this chapter, but Babylon has been sitting on a throne, but they're called to come down off of that throne and sit in the dust. In verse 1, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Who can you remember in the Bible sitting in the dust, sitting in the dirt? Job. Job is one in Job 2:8. You know, that wasn't a good occasion, was it? And so here, they're going to be sitting on the ground without any kind of throne. And they'll no longer be called tender and delicate. Those words are used together in prophesying Babylonian captivity for Judah in Deuteronomy 28, verse 54, Deuteronomy 28, verse 56. It is interesting they're used here in describing the fall of Babylon. Those who were formerly tender and delicate will be treated delicately no more. They will not be treated. Take the millstones and grind meal. Okay? Who can you remember in the Old Testament at a millstone? Can you remember anybody? Sarah? Samson. Judges 21. That's after he's been blinded by the Philistines. Remember, too, when Exodus 11 talks about the highest and lowest in the land, when the first plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, is going to affect all, listen to what Exodus 11:5 says. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone. Okay, that's a mirrorism. It takes two extremes. The highest is Pharaoh. The lowest is the slave girl behind the millstone, who usually works at the millstone, the slaves. And that's what they made of Samson in Judges 16. This woman who was so tender and delicate, who's never worked physical labor in her life, is all of a sudden put behind the millstones. And the Bible says, remove your veil, strip off your skirt, uncover your legs. The leg is uncovered in verse 2. And then in verse 3, your nakedness will be uncovered. Nakedness in the Bible is associated with shamefulness. Notice verse 3. And note, this is written in poetry. This is written in poetry. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will be exposed. Nakedness and shame are associated. And the point is, this queen is going to be put to work like a slave, and she's going to be exposed and shamed and disgraced. And God says in verse 3, I will take vengeance and not spare a man. The next passage talks about God in verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Now, this word, this is not under this heading, okay? This is a separate heading. But this, the phrase Redeemer or redeem is used constantly in Isaiah 40 through 66. I think somehow the number 22 comes to my mind, that it's used that often. God delivering the people from Babylonian captivity is a demonstration that he is their redeemer. Now, this was used before of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. When you were a kinsman redeemer, what are some things you did? What are some things, what did a kinsman redeemer do, Sarah?
You could buy back someone who had sold themselves into slavery.
Okay. You could buy back, you see that in Leviticus 25, that if a person that was a relative of yours became too poor and you wanted to purchase them out of slavery, they had to sell themselves to pay off a debt, you could purchase them out of slavery. And another thing is told in Leviticus 25 that's tied in with that. You remember what it was? Leviticus 25, then if you had to sell your land, that you could, the Redeemer purchased that land. But not mentioned in Leviticus 25, but something that is mentioned in Numbers 35. One of the things you did if you were the kinsman redeemer is if someone killed a near family member, it wasn't a vigilante activity. You first went to the courts and they heard the case. But if a person was convicted, they were handed to the avenger of blood to execute them. And so the kinsman redeemer, one thing he did is he avenged near relatives and the wrongs, the colossal wrongs that were done them. Do you see how that plays with this section? In verse 4, God is described as our Redeemer. In verse 3, I will take vengeance and not spare a man. God's people the people of Judah had been wronged by the Babylonians. They had been horribly mistreated by them. And God, as their redeemer, God as their kinsman redeemer, is going to come to their aid and avenge the wrong they were done. Now, if there is no vengeance in God, that means the wrongs that have been done to God's people will not be vindicated. The Bible shows us, Old Testament and New, that our God, who is a God of incomparable love, is also a God, a holy God, who is a God of vengeance. But in verse 5, now Babylon sits silently, and goes into darkness. I'm supposed to teach a class on Habakkuk in the morning, and one of the Habakkuk 2 describes reasons for judgment to come on Babylon. And one of the things in Habakkuk 2 verse 19, they worshiped mute idols, Habakkuk 2:19. Now, this particular word that's used in verse 5 for silence, sit silently on the ground, is only used like 5 or 6 times in the Old Testament. But that's one of them. Habakkuk 2:19 and here in Isaiah 47 verse 5. Now, what's my link? Why am I mentioning that? Because they worshiped gods who could not speak and could not act. Eventually, they themselves will be brought down so that they are silent in darkness, in prison. What we worship affects what we will become. Now, I want to ask you our question that we have on the board. What are some reasons in this text that judgment comes on Babylon? What are some reasons, Vicki? Pride. Yeah, pride is going to be probably the thing that's mentioned most frequently in this chapter. And we'll add those verses in a moment when we get there. What else, Sarah? Okay, they had no mercy, and we're about to encounter that in verse 6. You had no mercy on God's people when God handed them over to you. We'll see that. And Jill?
In verse 10, I guess this kind of goes with pride, but it says they were secure in their wickedness.
Okay.
And that nobody sees them. So they just thought they themselves were the law and were God, I guess, in a lot of ways.
Okay. Yes, and we'll see the statement, you're secure in your wickedness, and it does tie with pride, but we'll see that in just a moment in verse 10. We'll see something significant about that. Now, there's some more reasons, and we're not stopping the list necessarily right now, but let's talk about these things as they unfold in the text. Tony, did you have one?
Yeah, I just thought maybe a little bit more specific about them elevating themselves like God. They say the very same statement in verse 8,
yes,
and I think another time too, of I am and there is no other yeah, one else, and which is the same statement that God made about himself a few chapters back.
Yes, exactly. Yes, and we'll talk more about that. But what Tony says is exactly right. They are using the language that God has used. But the first one we come to in the text, pride is the one that's mentioned most frequently. But the first one we come to in the text is their lack of mercy. In verse 6, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. Now, if you look up that word profaned in the Old Testament, usually it talks about men profaning holy things of God. Here, God profaned his heritage. God gave his people into the hands of Babylon. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made the yoke very heavy. In verse 6, God gave Judah into Babylon's hands. God did that. That was not an accident of history. That was not because the Babylonian gods were stronger than the Judean gods. It was because God gave them into their hands, but they showed them no mercy. Look at a passage. Keep it there. And Alan, I'll call on you right after that. I missed your hand earlier. But in 2 Chronicles 36, look at 2 Chronicles 36, when the Babylonians invade Jerusalem, this is both God's work, and yet at the same time, this is a sin on the part of Babylon because of how they're acting. In verse 15, let me start at verse 15, 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messenger because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. This is talking about Judah. Despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hands. Now, what did Isaiah 47:6 say? You showed no mercy. You showed no mercy. Even to the aged, you made their yoke heavy. The Bible says that he killed young men and virgins. He killed men and women. He killed the old men. He killed the infirm. He killed all of them. But what we find in Chronicles was not written long before the time. Chronicles is written, recorded what happened in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. Alan, what did you have?
They were lovers of sensuality, it says in verse 8.
Okay, lovers of sensuality, and that ties in with it as well. I'm not sure I can spell that, but nonetheless, that is mentioned. But let's... a lot of these things pretty closely tied together, and a lot of them tied pretty tightly to pride. In verse 7, you start to see the pride of the people. Yet you say, did you notice how that was said in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10? Yet you say. In verse 7, yet you say, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Now, both of these passages, really everything through about verse 10 or 11, highlights the people's pride. And as Tony said just a moment ago, that statement, I am, and there is no one beside me, was often used of God. It was used of God in 45 verse 6. Notice how this kind of language is used. There is no one beside me. I'm particularly highlighting that phrase. There's no one beside me. You also see it in 45:14. Surely God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. Then you see it in 45 and verse... Verse 21, is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? And you see it again in chapter 46 and verse 9, a similar type phrase. I am the Lord and there is no other. Here, Babylon is using the same kind of language used of God. Let me just make a point on this, and I don't want to get lost on this. And I know I've addressed it before, but I've read people saying things like, well, God is arrogant. If this is arrogant of men to say this, then it's arrogant of God to say, no, it's not. God is on a totally different level than we are. There's no comparison. And God is no greater if we all praise Him. And He is no less if we all lift up our fist in defiance of Him. God wants us to praise Him for our good, because only then will we discover what life is all about. Only then will we be granted eternal life that He wants to give us. And for men to put themselves in the place of God. But again, this is not completely new. Remember when we were reading of judgment on the nations back in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, that Babylon tried to set their throne above God's and proclaim themselves as God. And God says, I'm going to bring you down to Sheol. They're doing the same thing. I am, and there's no one else. And when we make ourselves the center of life, ultimately, we are putting ourselves in a position that only belongs to God. But also notice how else they boast. They say, I will not sit as a widow and know no loss of children. I can remember hearing a preacher talk and saying, you know, I've had people tell me that what happened like in 1929 with the stock market collapse, that couldn't happen again. Who says? What, we got some rule that can't happen? I mean, of course it can. And the thing is, how can we say these things are never going to happen to us? I'm not going to sit as a widow. I'm not going to know the loss of children. And then in verse 9, these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great spells. Remember when we were in Revelation 17 and 18? And there was Babylon the Great, and with that golden cup in her hand from which all the kings of the earth drank. And Babylon makes the same kind of claim in Revelation 17 and 8 that Old Testament Babylon made. They're proud. They're arrogant. And they're sensual, as verse 8 said in a couple of ways. Jill also mentioned something in verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. And you said, no one sees me. There's no God, there's no one higher than me who sees me, who'll call me to account. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you, for you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. Same language in verse 10 that we see in verse 8. I am, and there's no one beside me. But verse 11, evil will come on you, which you do not know. Now, they are secure in their wickedness in 47:10. The word translated evil in 47:11 in the New American Standard Bible is the same Hebrew word translated wickedness in verse 10. In verse 10, it refers to their sin. In verse 11, it refers to the consequences of their sin. In verse 10, it's translated wickedness. In verse 11, it's translated evil. But it's talking about the consequences. It's talking about the calamity that's going to fall upon them. In verse 8, she said, I said as a widow, and I will not know the loss of children. But in verse 11, evil is going to come on them that they do not know. Same word. and disaster will fall upon them from which they cannot atone, and destruction about which you cannot know will come on you suddenly. Don't think that could never happen to us, that could never happen to me, and then put yourselves in a position where it could happen. But if we look through the judgment on the nations section of the prophets, we'll often find that these are reasons for judgment. Pride, not showing mercy to God's people, things of that nature, they keep coming up over and over. There's still something else that I'm thinking that you all haven't mentioned yet. You may be just taking it for granted. Let's read verse 12 through 15. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame, nor there will be no coal to warm by, not a fire to set by. So they have become to you, with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his way. There is none to save. Do you pick up on anything else that was a reason? Sorcery, yes, yes. We saw it even in verse 9. In verse 9, it mentioned their sorcery, their astrology. You know, all falls in the category of false gods that they have put their hope in and they think can deliver them but will not be able to. Do you remember in Exodus 21, verses 21 and 22, that when Nebuchadnezzar came to a crossroads and he had to go one way or another, how he consulted of his gods? It's the longest list of idolatrous practices mentioned together in the whole Old Testament. Listen to what it says, Ezekiel 21, 21. That should be easy to remember. The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the ways, at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes arrows. He consults household idols. He looks at the liver. So these are all things they did. They would sometimes kill an animal just to look at the lines on their liver and receive a message from their gods via that. You said that Syria is blind, but when you don't listen to the true God, you're often open to things like that, as history has shown us. But their sorceries, their astrology, they're prophesying by the new moons and the stars. It's not going to profit them, verse 12. It's not going to save them. They're going to be wearied and worn down with all these things. And in verse 14, they cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. The astrologers, the sorcerers, they can't deliver. And then in verse 15, there's another word for save. That's the one connected to Isaiah's name. And it says, there is none to save. They cannot deliver. Verse 14, one word. Verse 15, another word. There is none to save. And that is part, that word save in 45 and 47, 15 is part of Isaiah's name. I've tried to say a few times, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. That is his name. That is his message also. And all these other things the Babylonians depended upon, they cannot save and deliver. Yes, Anne.
Just kind of going back to and tying in the criticism of God being arrogant, you know, when he says over and over throughout the scripture, but especially in Isaiah in 45 when he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. What if he didn't tell us that? If he didn't tell us these things, if he didn't, if we didn't know these things, then this is the alternative.
Yeah.
That we are just stumbling around groping in the dark.
Absolutely. That's
unlike what Paul tells the Athenians, he is near to us. When we are going to grope to find him. And if he doesn't reveal himself to us, this is what we do instead. But, you know, like Paul said, he is near us and he does reveal himself to us in these instances. And what he is going to have to reveal is the truth.
Yeah.
And the truth is he is all these things.
Sure.
So if he didn't tell us of his majesty and his glory and his power and his strength, where would we go? We would do this kind of thing.
That is a good way to phrase it. I mean, we would be groping in the dark. If God is not the way, there is no way. I mean, there's life is without meaning, is without purpose, and without direction.
So this is much less profound than that. But whenever you're talking about God being arrogant, there's a saying from Dizzy Gillespie, who was a noted trumpeter. Okay. He said, it ain't bragging if you can do it.
Yes, yes.
And so for God to say he made all these things, he can do it. It's not bragging. It's not arrogance. It's a statement of fact.
Yes. I do think that statement applies to God, Sarah. I think that sometimes I've heard it applied to us. If you can, if it ain't bragging, if you can, I heard it from Muhammad Ali, so it may show us a different field of interest there as a younger person. But how do we do anything by this God, by God? And so, while this is it's true of God, that God did all these things, God is this, and yet Babylon is not. And so that's part of the, as Sarah says, that's part of the problem with it, that they are not God, and he is. But thank you for your ideas and your thoughts. Very much appreciate it.